I was thinking through the text for tonight. I was reminded of a story. It was June of 2021, June of last year. We had a one-week-old in our house, little Way. We had just brought him home. We were figuring out life as parents and all of like the fun, exciting things and all of the challenges that we did not anticipate. We were trying to figure out like diaper situations and late night crying, but also like little newborn hugs and all the fun stuff. So some of these things were challenging and new. We were figuring it out. Even if we knew they were hard, we kind of knew what to expect. But there was one thing that happened in this particular week that we did not anticipate. I will never forget. I woke up about 6 in the morning to a sound that I had never really heard before. And it was Elizabeth, my wife, and she was in the kitchen, and it was a scream. Okay, and I'm not talking about like a horror movie scream where it's like, I won't try to impersonate one, but like, I'm afraid, like, you know, Freddy Krueger jumped out, I'm scared. It was not that type of scream. It was, I'll describe it as more vindictive and angry. So I was still kind of in my sleepy stupor, stumbling into the kitchen, and she was trying to piece words together of what had happened. And eventually she got the words out, and she said, there was a rat hanging from the cabinet in our kitchen. So I walk over where she was pointing, and I noticed these little, like, brown pellets kind of on the countertop. So then I do some more investigation, and it's like, oh, they're on the counter, and they're also on the floor. And I, like, kind of follow them. It's like, this is in the living room, too. This is, like, around our furniture. And then I explore into the laundry room, and I discover behind the washer and dryer, things are starting to make sense. That noise that we've been hearing for a few days now makes a lot more sense. And there's a lot of evidence of rats behind all of these. And I don't know what to do in this point. Like, I am beyond overwhelmed. We have a one-week-old who has been on the floor screaming and crying. Like, I don't know where these things are coming from. I don't know how many of them there are. I don't know if they have a little one-week-old of their own that's a lot less adorable than ours. Like, I do not know what is going on, and you do not know a feeling of being overwhelmed until you have an invasion of who knows how many rats in your house. And I had a thought cross my mind as I realized I did not know what to do. And it was a very simple thought. I need help. And I wonder if you have ever had that thought. I need help. Maybe about our circumstances, but I think for a lot of us, we have had that thought not just about the things happening around us, but we've had that thought about the very state of ourselves. I need help. Well, if you've ever had that thought before, you're in the right place tonight, because we have started a series this quarter that we're going through called True Hope. And it's a series that really is looking at one chapter of one book of the Bible, Romans 8. And we're simply going through this singular chapter this quarter because the whole theme of this chapter and this letter that Paul is writing is exactly that, true hope. And we started it last week, and we said that this hope is something we can experience now, and it's defined by the fact that we are not condemned before God. We don't get what we deserve, but we have new life, a transformed life. And this only happens for those who trust in Christ, who are united to him. It's a hope that cannot be taken from you. But if we want this hope to be true for us, we need some help figuring out how to get there. And tonight, Paul continues as we continue to see what exactly this true help looks like and where we can find it. So we're going to look to God's word. Before we do that, let me pray for us and ask him to help us. Father, I confess to you that my mind tonight is scattered and there are so many preoccupations I have. And in some ways, I feel inadequate to be standing up here. But the condition for your word to go forth and for you to do the change that you do is not my qualifications. But you have spoken these words and they're true. And we simply ask that they would be good news to us tonight, that we would see where our true help comes from. And it wouldn't just be an abstract thought, but it would be a hope that shapes us and transforms us and gives us hope even tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you look at your sheet, we're going to continue, or it's printed behind me from Romans chapter 8. And here's God's word. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen. This is God's word to us. Three things we're going to look at in this very short text: the problem, the person, and the proof. Isn't it helpful and nice when you can make it alliterative? So creative. The problem, the person, and the proof. All right, so first, the problem. I wonder if you've noticed the same trend that I have noticed increasing kind of over the past decade-ish, but especially more recently. And what people have really learned is that the internet makes it impossible to hide things about your past. And what ends up happening is things that people have done or said in the past or even recently get brought to the forefront. And people essentially demand justice. And it's done in a way, oftentimes it says, this person is not worthy of forgiveness. This person is not worthy of grace. This person is not worthy of love or being restored. And kind of the undercurrent of this is a subtext that says, I sure am glad I'm not like this person. And before you think like, oh no, like Martin's about to go off on a cancel culture tirade, what we can say is, well, like typically the responses to this aren't that much better. Because what are the responses that normally happen? It's like, look at the hypocrisy of those people calling out those things. They don't care. They just want to boost themselves. Aren't we glad we're not hypocritical like them? And it's not just kind of in the world out there. Like, the irony of this is this: both groups are kind of saying the same thing, aren't they? If I can just convince others that I'm not as bad as them, like, maybe they'll think I'm okay. And look, we do this in our lives too, don't we? I mean, if you were to kind of rewind the tape, I wonder when you would discover the last time you said something sort of condescending or thought something uncharitable or unkind about somebody else. I'm really kind of embarrassed to admit this out loud. I was thinking through this text kind of in the early stages of prepping it. And truly, I was kind of at this point, and I did what all of us do. I'm not immune to it. I was flipping through social media, just like basically distracting myself. And I saw something that another pastor who I don't even know had posted. And you know what I did? I'm embarrassed to say this, y'all. I screenshotted it and I sent it to some other pastor friends. And it was not done in a way of like, hey, how can we help this guy? It was done for the sole purpose of saying, I'm not like him. You know, all of us, we all do this. And sometimes, I'll say this, sometimes there are good reasons to shed light on injustice. Absolutely, sometimes that is called for. Sometimes it is good to expose hypocrisy when we see it. But I think sometimes we want to believe that we're good enough. We just don't know where to look to find if it's true. I wonder if you feel that. At a certain point, you feel like I did when the rats were in the house. And what we really feel, even if we don't know the words to put to it, is I need help. Because I know that I am not the person that I ought to be. Well, this is exactly what Paul is getting at, where he starts in verse 2. When we read it, it might have seemed super confusing, and maybe to be fair, it is a little confusing. He talks about this stuff like the law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. What in the world do those things mean? Well, the good news is we get to do a little bit of investigative work, right? When he says law, let's clarify some of this. When he says law, he does not mean when we say, like, obey the law, or like Judas Priest fans, like, breaking the law. Judas Priest, anybody know who that is? The band? Like two people, whatever. That is not what he means, like that type of law. Think about the way we might say the law of gravity, for instance. The Greek word nomos here means a lot of different things. When we say the law of gravity, nobody ever finishes that and it's like, and you better obey it. No, when we say the law of gravity, what we mean is this is a principle that is just true. Like it is an explanation of things that just happen to exist and to be present before us. So when Paul says, like, the law of sin and death, he's talking about a principle that is true of us. And he's really just giving an explanation of what we talked about last week. If either you were here or if you weren't, we can rewind and investigate back into that. We talked about this thing called condemnation, which is not a word that we use very often, unless, like I said, we listen to a lot of Scandinavian metal, which I know you all went to investigate between the last 6 days. But what condemnation says is, all right, this feeling that you have of I'm not the person I ought to be is actually worse than you think. Because it's not just, oh, I haven't kept my New Year's resolution, like, man, I just need a little more resolve for next year. What it really says is what you have done is an affront to God. You've alienated yourself from him. You've made him your enemy. Because if God is a God of justice, which we hope he is, right? Like, we hope he cares about justice as much as we do, then it means somebody's got to answer for that. Or else he's not a good God. And one of the things that I remember, I was having like flashbacks about this whole rat incident as I was thinking about it. I tried to block it out of my mind. But there was a moment where I felt whatever the next step beyond helplessness is, you know, if you experience helplessness, like, I don't know what to do. But I was experiencing whatever the step beyond that was. And I began to think as this was unfolding before me, like, all right, I go to bed tonight. Like, I don't even know where these rats are coming in. I don't know how many of them there are. They can poop all over my house if they want to. I found out as when I called the Orkin person that apparently, I don't know why he said this, the first thing he told me was, you know, when rats crawl around, they basically just leave a urine trail wherever they go. So all these things are flipping through my mind. And you know what it felt like? It felt like I don't even have enough control of my own house. These rats have more control than I do. And I felt enslaved. I wonder if you've ever felt that. Like, this type of enslavement. Well, to be honest, that's what Paul is talking about here. This law of sin and death. The implication of him saying something is freeing you from it is that you're enslaved to it. Right? Like, that makes sense. If you're going to be, if he's saying you can be freed from this, the implication is you're enslaved to it right now if you're not free. And we do not function this way, do we? Christians or non-Christians, we do not operate like we believe that sin can enslave us, like this verse just said. I know this because I don't. We treat sin like an inconvenience. We know it's bad. We'll do things like take a glance at somebody and basically view them as an object. Or we'll say demeaning things about a professor. And we'll look back and say, I know that's not good. I know I shouldn't do it. But it's more of an inconvenience. We don't ever really think about it in terms of enslavement, do we? We don't think I really need that much help. You know, there was a moment at Tree on Fire, for those of y'all who were there, where the tree above us started to catch on fire. And the tone of this thing, like, for a lot of you guys, changed instantaneously. It went from, this is so much fun, like, how much fun are we all having, like, taking videos of this, to a realization of, this could end badly at any moment. And we should not mess around with this, because this is dangerous. What if sin's like that? And look, some of us are thinking, that feels so over-dramatized. But that feels like such an over-inflation of this thing. Like, that is so carried away. Well, you might be familiar with Easter Island. It's an island, as the name would suggest. And I won't, like, go through the whole story of it, but it really was kind of the prototypical, like, kind of isolated island that inhabitants just so happened to land on, and they civilized, and they kind of built this thing as a beautiful place. If you've ever seen those kind of like stereotypical looking like tiki head structure kinds of things, like that's Easter Island. If you've ever seen that, you would recognize them if you saw them. So you had people who landed there. They built this whole civilization. They would sort of cut down the trees that were available. They would make gardens. They would make canoes. They would make houses. But what they didn't realize as they grew and they were building these statues is the supply of trees was coming to an end. And the more they were cutting these trees down, actually the more destruction they were doing to their civilization. They were losing wildlife. They were losing like the sustenance of what was keeping the soil healthy. And really, like, it erupted into chaos. And the number and the population began to dwindle and dwindle and dwindle. And there's this, like, kind of archaeologist, kind of sociologist kind of a lot of things named Jared Diamond. And he did this, one of the earliest essays he wrote was on this weird phenomenon of Easter Island. And he kind of tells the whole story, and then he kind of concludes with this question. He says, like, I wonder if they looked around and realized what was happening. And then he asks this, it is such a pointed question. He says, what do you think they were thinking when they cut down that last tree? Because basically, to cut down the last tree is like, there's no turning back at this point. And here's what he says. He says, I suspect, though, that the disaster happened not with a bang, but with a whimper. After all, there are those hundreds of abandoned statues to consider. The forest the islanders depended on for rollers and rope didn't simply disappear one day. It vanished slowly. If we think this is kind of an overblowing of sin, I wonder if it's just worth asking the question, do I feel that because it's not true or because it is? And here's what I mean by that. If sin actually is in the business of enslaving us in a way just like with Easter Island, where we don't even know that it's happening, wouldn't it make sense that you wouldn't realize it? Like, what if you just entertained that prospect? That this notion of sin enslaving you and actually driving you to death, that maybe if it doesn't feel real, it's because sin has actually done its job. It's where Paul actually starts this letter, by the way. He says it has that kind of effect, and we turn ourselves over to it and to destruction, and we don't even realize it. Maybe we can see that that's a problem. A problem where we look at it and say, I need help. So first, the problem. Second, the person. Paul continues in verse 3. He says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Okay, that also probably feels like, what in the world does that mean? This weird run-on sentence. Here's how we can consolidate that. If you look to God's law to save you, it cannot and will not. And it's not because the law isn't good enough. It's because you are not good enough. That's Paul's argument here. So in response, what does God do? It says, well, he sends his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Whenever a presidential cycle rolls around, there's this phrase and sentiment that you hear every time, and I used to be so confused by it. I thought it was the dumbest thing I had ever heard. And the more time passes, I'm not going to say I would say it myself, but I will say I definitely understand it. And it's when people say this kind of thing of like, well, we don't want some kind of like brainiac in the White House. We want someone who can relate to the common man. That's kind of my impression of a Southern accent. I'm trying to like not make fun of myself. But it's like, I used to think, why would you not want somebody who's like smarter than all of us, who like can see the world differently? And what I've begun to realize is if you're going to have somebody represent you, you want them to understand what it's like to be you. You want them to be able to relate to you. You want them to be like you, don't you? You can't represent somebody that you're not like. When it says that Jesus was in the likeness of sinful flesh, that is what it's saying. And for this to really land, you got to use your imagination for a little bit. Think about whatever the thing is that you desperately want to stop doing, that you know is destructive, that you cannot stop doing. Or flip it, the thing that you know you should start doing, that you cannot seem to bring yourself to do. All of us have it. All of us have something. So imagine that, okay? And now you're in the moment where that thing reveals itself to you. You're stressed out, you're anxious, the opportunity is presenting itself, and you feel the weight of it in full force. And the promise that it suggests to you is, hey, even though you know this thing is wrong, if you just give into it, it will alleviate your problems. At least in the short term, it will give you the thing that you're after. And you know the seriousness, the intensity of that pull. It is strong, isn't it? When verse 3 says that Jesus was in the likeness of sinful flesh, what that means is Jesus knows what that is like. And I've got to do my disclaimer. We got no heresies in this room, right, y'all? Jesus, in all of his life, right, he never gave in to sin. He never desired sin. We have to say that, okay? But what we also have to say is like Hebrews tells us something we can't ignore. The book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus was tempted in every way that we were, yet was without sin. Did you catch that? Jesus was tempted in every way that we were. So if you can use your imagination and picture that moment in that pool, like Jesus experienced that. We're talking about this true hope this quarter. We're talking about how it centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. But what I want you to see, at least in this particular point here, is that Jesus offers you true hope because he can represent you. Think about all the insecurities that you carry, all the mistakes that you've made, all the places where you've messed up, and how terrified you would be if those got out to the world. Or worse, how terrifying it would be if God looked at those things about you. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus and his perfect record represents you. He knows what it's like to be you, and he did the thing that you could not do. When we say, I need help, Jesus actually offers us a solution that is good. And it's true. God looks at you as if it never happened. The person that you, think about it like this, the person that you dream of being, like if you could do all the right things, the way that people would look at you, the admiration, like the love, like whatever that is how God looks at you in Christ. Just let that sink in for a minute. The dream that you have of how people would see you. That is how God looks at you. And it's not because of what you've done. It's because the true help centers on the person of Jesus. So we've seen the problem. We've seen the person. But third, let's look at the proof. Okay, there are some dividing lines that people will like go up to bat for big time. Morning person or evening person? When you replace the roll of toilet paper, do you put it over or under? Do you leave your food on the plate like separated, or do you mix it up like some kind of like serial killer? Like there are some dividing lines that people will like stake in the ground on. The place where Paul goes in verse 4 is like there's a dividing line where the stakes are even higher than all of those things. And he says this dividing line is between those who are in the flesh and those who are in the spirit. Okay, right, more confusion. What does this mean? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean, some of you might have grown up in a context like this, like material, physical stuff, bad. Spiritual, Christian, good. That is not what this means. I could bore you about how this was an early church heresy called Gnosticism, and they were like really wrestling, but I will not do that unless you want me to, but I don't think you do. That is not what this is saying. We got to do a little bit of deeper work on this. That word flesh is the Greek word there, sarx, which is kind of a cool word. And that, again, has a multitude of meanings. And what it doesn't mean is just the physical. Really, it's getting you to ask the question of yourself. What do you love more than anything else? What is your true allegiance? Everybody has one, by the way. If it's something like our career, if it's something like a relationship, if it's something like school, if it's something like success or creativity, good things. But if those are your ultimate allegiances, then that is what the Bible calls being of the flesh, essentially. Those who live according to the flesh. For ultimate allegiance is God himself and worshiping him. And everything that we do, like still good things, is all revolving around him. That is what the Bible calls according to the Spirit. It's not material and immaterial. It's asking this question, what is your ultimate allegiance? All right, do I have y'all's permission to say something controversial tonight? Yeah. Can we do that? Everybody loves controversy, right? Here we go. Have you ever asked this question, how do I know I really believe this stuff? It's a rhetorical question. You have. I have. We talk about doubt a lot in RUF because it's a topic that does not get mentioned enough in the church. And one of the things that we've said is that doubts is something that you can normatively expect in the Christian life. We don't believe instead of our doubts. We believe alongside of our doubts. Hopefully you guys have heard me say that before. But how do we know we really believe? Paul says something that might be shocking to you. Get ready. He says that the things that we've just talked about are fulfilled in those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Think about this. He is saying, you ask that question, how do I know that I really believe? Paul's answer is, let's take a look at your life and see the things that you've been doing. What kind of story does your life tell? And now some of you guys are thinking like, Martin, no, say it's not so. I thought we believed that salvation was only in faith, like only in Christ alone, faith alone. And of course we believe that. Verse 1 is still true, you guys. But verse 4 is also true. And what Paul's saying is carrying some serious weights. He's saying, if you want to know what you really love, just take a look at your life, because that will reveal what you love. It doesn't mean you're saved by what you do. Please hear me say that. But it means what you do will evidence what you love. A lot of you guys know I'm like super into a lot of independent video games. The Witness and Outer Wilds are the best two games to come out in the past decade. And if you disagree, I would love to talk to you after and let you know why you're wrong. So Elizabeth, my wife, is like, she's not really into games. She played all the essentials when she was growing up. Like, I guess y'all probably grew up with different ones, like Donkey Kong Country, Mario 64, like the, for sure the classics, for sure. But, you know, kind of tapered off when she got older. But let me tell you something that Elizabeth said last week. She said, hey, Martin, would you want to play Last of Us 2? Because I'd love to watch if you want to play. That was Sam John, in case you guys didn't know. Okay, let me tell you, that might seem like a very, like, the just the pinnacle of a mundane sentence, but let me tell you what I heard when she said that. I heard this. Martin, I know that you know I'm not super into video games, but I know that you are. And even if I don't know exactly why or how or, like, how they resonate with you or why they resonate with you, I want to try to learn. And I want to try to love what you love. Look, I don't love Elizabeth because she said that. She said that because she knows that I love her. And she loves me. And she wants to love the things that I love. This is what Paul is saying about the Christian life. When you see the love that Jesus has for you, that he would give his life for you, you want to love what he loves. And the last thing that I want you to leave here doing is now hyper-analyzing your life instead of looking at the cross. Your life is the only metric to figure out, like, how much of a Christian you are. Like, that's not what Paul is saying. But maybe what we can say is this. If Jesus has felt distant to you lately, I wonder if it's because we have forgotten to care about what Jesus cares about. I mean, look, we know this is true in our other relationships. How close could you ever be to a friend if you don't care about the things they care about? Or if you're dating somebody, like if you never take an interest in the things that they care about, or down the road a spouse, if you don't want to love the things that they love, or if they don't want to love the things that you love, there's going to be a low ceiling on the closeness that you're ever going to feel. So what if we just ask the question of ourselves? Are we exemplifying, are we loving the things that Jesus loves? I mean, when is the last time that you asked for particular forgiveness about a particular sin that you committed because you know that Jesus loves righteousness? Dang. That sounded intense. And I'm just going to assume everybody's okay. Just whatever it's worth, if that was a wreck, that would be the second one I experienced this week. Dang. Y'all should not hang around me that close. When is the last time we evaluated if we love what Jesus loves? Look, a true hope, a true help doesn't say this. Doesn't say, I'm willing to help you when you start pulling your weight and getting things together. That is not what a true help does. The true help of Jesus says, I know that you could never do it. That you've dropped the ball. That you don't always love what I love. But he still draws near to you. And he still loves you. And the more you begin to see this, the more loving what Jesus loves feels less like a burden and more like a joy. I mean, could you imagine, like, not looking for excuses for a reason to feel okay about missing church and instead being willing to sacrifice other things because you know that God delights when his people gather together in worship? Like, that might sound so foreign. sacrificing things so that you could actually move towards the true love that loves you, Jesus himself. If you're ready to say the words, "I need help," that Jesus has good news. And he's inviting you to himself tonight to find it in him.